In 1 Corinthians 13, you have probably the most beautiful chapter found in the entire Bible. It's, of course, the chapter on love. But here is what, to me, is so tragic about this chapter. It is, by far, one of the most beautiful chapters, but it has become, for most Christians, one of the most divisive chapters as well. The reason, because of what it says about prophecy and tongues, that they're going to cease. And so that has been made into a very divisive argument that really splits the church to this day. To me, I find that just ironic. You have this chapter on love, and yet it's become the most divisive, separating chapter in the Bible. It's so mind-boggling, it just has to be God. You know, it's that kind of irony where it's just, that's God. Where God says, hey, I want you to love each other, and here's a chapter I'm telling you how to do it, and it's that very chapter that's going to divide you up. I think God just sits and laughs. What is wrong with these people? It's this beautiful chapter, but it's this divisive chapter. Jonathan Swift, in his classic novel, Gulliver's Travels, says this. He says, we have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another. It's a pretty sobering thought if you think that through. We've got enough religion to get us divided up and hating each other, but we don't have enough to actually put away differences and say, I love you. Because you know what I found? It's easier to be orthodox than it is to be loving. It's easier to be right than it is to be loving. It's easier often to rebuke someone than it is to love that same person. Those things are easier. It's easier. I had a gal, it was about 2 months ago. It was after a service here on Sunday. It was the first service in our doubting series. So if you know that service, it was kind of my testimony about some doubt I went through at Oregon State University. And it was, if you teach or if you give your testimony, things that are very personal, they're much more difficult to give. It's like it takes more from you. If I'm just talking about something, some kind of subject or lecturing on it, it doesn't take much from me. But when it's real personal and you have emotions tied to it, there's something in it that it just almost drains you. And so that was that kind of message for me. It was very draining for me because it was real personal and there's a lot of emotions to it and a lot of heartache that was attached to it that kind of gets unearthed a little bit. So I'd given that message, and it was the second time, so it was after our 9 a.m. service. And I just walked out into the hallway here, and this lady kind of corners me. She stops me right in the middle of the hall, and she said, I need to talk to you. I said, sure. What do you got? And she said, this is the first time I've come to your church. And I did not like that message. I said, well, I'm sorry about that. That's what God laid on my heart. That's what I wanted to share. I'm sorry. And she said, well, I think the subject was a horrible subject. How can you talk about doubt? People need to have faith. They need to gut it up. And I was like, did you hear what I said in my message? Because I said, it's that attitude that was put on me that caused me lots of pain. You're exactly the person that did not help me, lady. I don't think that helped the conversation much. Probably helped push it the direction it went. And then she said, well, you took so many scriptures out of context. I said, I did. Could you tell me one of them? She said, I don't believe John the Baptist ever doubted. I said, really? Because I just read Matthew 11. I didn't even comment on Matthew 11. I just read it. And it's not like I was trying to force it into something. John the Baptist doubts Jesus and asks, are you Jesus? You know, it's pretty clear to me. I said, how is it possible that that's out of context? Can you explain that to me? And she said, I don't have the time. Okay. And then she said, my husband has a doctorate from seminary. I have a master's degree. I've written a book. Wow. She said, do you have a degree? And I said, listen, lady, I'm running about 104 right now, okay? And the conversation went that direction. And so she said, you know, I can't come back to this church. I said, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I said, let me recommend another church for you. Can you go to River Valley? Try that, would you? I love you, Mark. Try it. And during this conversation, which lasted probably 15 minutes, the whole time there was this man standing behind her, and I thought it was a guy waiting to talk to me. And so I'm just waiting to just, and I'm trying to close the conversation. You know how you try to close the conversation? It's just like, can I pray for you? I tried that a couple times, and it was, no, you can't pray for me. Haven't you prayed for me, heretic? So, okay, I won't pray for you. Fine. And so the whole time there's this guy waiting, and finally she says, let's go. And she turns around and looks at this guy, and they walk off. And I realize it was her husband. And so he walks by, and I'm looking at him, and he looks up, and he makes eye contact with me. And it was that kind of eye contact where it's, I'm so sorry. And I'm like, you're the husband. I will be praying for you, bro. Oh, my goodness, I will be praying for you. You are top of the list now. And so I thought, okay, it's over. I'm done. That's fine. That happens. No big deal. Well, no. Monday, I happened to check my email account, and there is this 8-page email from her. It just goes on and on and on and on. And so I open it. I don't even know who it is. You know, it's just this name. So I open it, and I realize really quickly who it's from. And she starts it out like this. She starts it out by quoting from Hebrews where it says, beware when you entertain angels unaware, entertain strangers unaware, because they might be angels. So she's implying she's an angel. And I read that, and I'm just thinking, if you're an angel, please send me demons. Because at least then I know what to deal with, you know? I don't have to be even nice, I can just be rude. It's like, my goodness, you are not an angel. Give me Satan instead, I'll prefer that. And so I just threw it away. I'm not reading that, I'm not going there. I realize the spirit that she's coming in. So, done with it. Well, Tuesday morning. I'm talking to Mark Skudstad, and he tells me, I got this email. Turns out, she had emailed every single person on staff at Edgewater Christian Fellowship, just with the same email, just pretty much blasting me for my heresies and my out of context and I don't know how to preach and why would I teach on that message and just I didn't bother reading it because I don't have any time for that. And so at this point when I'm talking to Mark, I'm getting hot. I'm just like, oh, I'm almost wishing I hadn't deleted that email because I would have answered her back, but God has mercy on me. That leads to nothing good. So I'm hot. And Mark is like, oh, that poor lady. That's so sad. Her poor husband. I can agree with that. Absolutely, I can agree there. And so Mark says, Matt, would you like to pray for her? I'm like, no. No. Don't make me pray for her. So Mark prayed for her instead. Now, in that 8-page email, there might have been truth in there. She might have been right about some stuff. I'll never know it because she came at me in the wrong way. What 1 Corinthians is going to say to us is you can be so right, you're wrong. You can be so dead right that you end up absolutely wrong. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 really begins with. If it's the wrong motives, if your heart is not right, you're wrong. You're absolutely wrong. So let's check out a couple of these verses. Verse 1. This is really a continuation of a thought found in verse 31. He says, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Chapter 12 is all about the gifts and those things. Chapter 13, Paul's saying, let me show you the most excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity. Now that word charity in the King James, it's the Latin for agape, which is Greek for this high love we'll talk about. So charity, when you see it in the King James, is always agape, because agape, when it's translated into Latin with charitas, we get charity. So it's this agape love. And though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Verse 1, it's saying, I can be an eloquent guy. I can speak all different kinds of languages. I can speak with tongues. I can have all these gifts. I can have all this eloquence. But if I act like a jerk, it doesn't mean anything. It's a zero. This church was bragging about how they could speak in tongues. They'd all get together and talk in tons of tongues. And Paul's like, yeah, so you can speak in tongues. You're good at that, but you are bad at Christianity. So who cares? That's really what he's saying. It's become now, your tongues, your eloquence now has become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. 21st century, it's become annoying. It's an annoying sound. Now, we don't have sounding brasses or tinkling cymbals anymore. So what's an annoying sound? What's an annoying sound to us today? A baby crying at 3 a.m. or in the middle of service? That could be an annoying sound. A 7-year-old daughter first learning how to play the violin inside your house. That'll drive you nuts. Your 4-year-old getting a drum kit the day you decide to quit caffeine. Oh, man, stop, child. That's an annoying sound. A cell phone going off in service with a personalized song like, never gonna give you up, never gonna let you down. It's even more annoying when I sing it. I still love the cell phones. It's classic just getting up here, because there's a couple kinds of ways to deal with it. I love the frozen person, just frozen. Everyone else is around them moving. They're like, is that yours? And they're just sitting there like, if I stay still like a deer in headlights, he will not think it's me. But everyone's moving around you. You're the only one frozen, so then I think it's you. A better thing would be like, is that yours? I don't have that personalized song. I don't even like the song. Not mine. But here's a new one. This one is really getting me. The last 3 Sundays in a row, 11 a.m. service, there is somebody that sets their watch alarm for noon. And it goes off for a minute straight. And it's like, I'm looking and nobody is, you know. I don't know what the deal is. I don't know if it's like a hint to me. It's 12 o'clock now. You're done. Stop. Or if the guy's like, I will be asleep at noon and I want to wake up for the end of the message. So let's try to wake up. I'm not sure what it is, but it's happened the last 3 Sundays. It's phenomenal. If it's your watch, please at least turn it off after 10 seconds. Those are annoying sounds. What Paul says is that's what you become. You can have this eloquence and this voice and all this stuff, but if it's not done with love, all you are is an annoying cell phone ring, a baby crying at 3 a.m., a violin by a 7-year-old, a drum kit by a 4-year-old. That's what you are. You're an annoying sound. If you are doing that, speaking without love. Secondly, verse 2, this isn't the eloquent guy. Verse 2 is the gifted guy. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. This is the gifted guy. Phenomenally gifted. He says, I have the gift of prophecy. He hears directly from God and then is able to declare it. That's prophetic. He moves with his prophetic gift. I can hear from God and I can relate that to other people. Gifted. And I understand all mysteries and all knowledge. He's got all the knowledge. He's got all the mysteries of the Bible figured out. This guy is a theological student. He has studied and studied and studied. He has more degrees than a thermometer. The guy's a stallion. He's a student. He knows it all. You ask him any question about the Bible, he can rattle off the verse. Memorize, choose chunks of the Bible. All knowledge. Prophecy. Hears from God. He's got all knowledge. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains. He's not just a stiff kind of guy. He's got all faith as well. This guy is absolutely brilliant. He is the Superman. All faith. He has never once in his life doubted Jesus Christ. Not for a second. Never doubted God at all. On top of that, he's got passion. He's got passion. He's got faith to remove mountains. He's got the huge, promise keeper devotional Bible that he carries wherever he goes. It's huge. King James Version, of course. It's the only version that's inspired by God. He carries it so much that one of his arms is massive compared to the other, because he's always got his Bible with him. He's got faith. His car has Christian bumper stickers all over it. So one that you try to get a little closer to so you can read them. Oh, that's interesting. Oh, I like that. Inside, he has a stereo that will only play Christian music. Keith Green, No Compromise. That's all he plays. Cassettes, 1970. All right? There's a cross hanging from his mirror. I mean, the guy is a stallion. His car is so holy, it's going to heaven as well. So he'll meet his car in heaven. It's that sanctified. This is the guy. We all know somebody like this, don't we? We all know somebody. Got it down. Big Bible. If you're saying, I don't, check your Bible. Is it a Promise Keeper Bible? Just check it. But Paul says this. You can have all that, all prophecy, all knowledge, all faith. But he says this. If it's not done with charity, he says, I am nothing. I'm nothing. Huh. I think maybe the best example of this is the prophet Jonah. He's a prophet. He hears from God directly. Right? He's got huge amounts of faith, doesn't he? He's got so much faith that he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. Why? Because he knows if I speak God's word there, they'll repent and they'll all believe. He's not afraid of failing. He's afraid of success. And he knows God so well. He's got knowledge of God. He knows that God will have mercy on them if they repent. And I don't like the people in Nineveh, so I'm not going there. All knowledge, prophet, faith. And what does he do? Because he has no love for them, he takes off in the other direction. At the end of that book, rarely have I seen a man end as bad as Jonah. At the end of that book, this is the last scene we get of Jonah. He is suicidal and he is spitting mad at God. And the book ends. That's it. Last we hear of Jonah. I wish I was dead and God, I'm mad at you. That's verse 2. He's got the gift of prophecy, understands his mystery, got all knowledge, has a ton of faith, but no love, and it says, I am nothing. I am nothing. Our abilities, our giftedness do not make us valuable. You know what makes us valuable? Love. You can be absolutely the most gifted person in the world, like a Jonah, but if you have no love, you're worthless in the kingdom. Forget it. Want nothing to do with you. Paul says, I am nothing. I'm a zero. So you can be the gifted guy. Or, verse 3, finally, the practical guy. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profits me nothing. This is the guy that's giving of his time, his talents, and his treasures to the kingdom. And I'm giving it all. I'll give my goods to the poor. I'll give my body to be burned. I am dedicated to serving God practically. Social justice, whatever. I am there. I'm on it. But if he doesn't have love, it says it profits me nothing. A little side note on this. You see eloquence, verse 1. You see giftedness, verse 2. You see practical service, verse 3. What I found is this. It is rare to find a mature Christian who moves in all three of these areas. It's rare to find a mature Christian that wants to talk about Jesus, that is gifted in using his talents for Jesus, you know, verse 2 would be spiritually, and also serves practically. It's very rare to find a mature Christian that does those. Because here's what I've seen happen in my own life. This is what I do. If you think I'm a gifted guy, verse 2, all of a sudden you stop, verse 3, serving practically. I've seen it happen to me. I've seen it happen to other people. We start using our giftedness actually to come up with excuses why we don't have to serve practically. Well, Luke chapter 11, Mary and Martha. Martha was serving practically. Mary was just sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus said, hey, Mary, you've chosen the better part. That's me. I'm just sitting at Jesus' feet. I can't serve practically. Sorry. Well, we'll find chapter and verse as an excuse so that we don't have to serve. Or hey, the poor you'll have with you always. You know, Jesus said that. So that's life. I don't have to help them. Don't have to do that. But here's what interests me as well. New Christians, brand new believers, they seem to very quickly do all three of these things, don't they? Man, they want to share Jesus with everyone they meet. Hey, you would not believe who I believe in. You would not believe Jesus. They're talking all the time. They have no knowledge. Sometimes you say, you should really be quiet because you don't have a clue what you're saying. But man, they are sold out. They're talking about Jesus. They're trying to find out, where do I fit in? I want to find my gift. I want to be used in the kingdom. And they are always, always new believers want to serve practically. It seems like new believers do these three things just like that. But somehow, when we get a little mature, all of a sudden we specialize. I'm specialized here. Yeah, you talk about Jesus. I used to talk about Jesus too. You'll grow out of it as well. I hope not. Beware of that. You know, Jesus Christ never specialized. If you look at the end of his ministry, and I'll leave this as an assignment for you, read the book of John. He does both, all three of these things at the very, very end of his ministry. The Apostle Paul never specialized. At the end of his ministry, he is building tents, sharing Jesus, and writing the Bible. All three of these things. You can never specialize. Beware when we get to the point where we're like, specialized. This is all I can do. This little thing right here is all I do. Beware of that. Beware of it. But back to this. It says here at the end of verse 3, it says, it profits me nothing. He doesn't say it won't profit the other people something. He just says, if I do this, if I give away my money, if I give my body to be burned, it's not going to profit me anything if I did it from the wrong motives. That's what he's saying. However, it might possibly profit somebody else, right? If you give somebody some cash, they're going to be profited by it, right? They will. I mean, if you want to, you can try it on me. I will tell you what kind of profit I made off of it. It will profit that person. But you personally, the Bible says, if you do it without love, there is no profit for you. There is no sanctification of your soul. There's no furthering of your walk. There's no depth to it because you did it with the wrong motives. It profits you nothing. Zero. It can profit other people, though. Maybe the great example of this is Philippians chapter 1. Paul's been thrown into prison. There are some people that rise up and they start to preach Jesus Christ. And in verse 14 through 18, Paul says this, some of them preach Christ of contention. What were they doing? They were going around preaching Jesus Christ, trying to stir up mobs so that the punishment for Paul in prison would be worse. Look at all the problems that Jesus is causing because of Paul preaching him. Look, it started up. So some of them are preaching to make things worse for Paul. Others of them, Paul says, are preaching out of love, right motives. Paul says this, either way, I rejoice. Because in verse 18, he says this, either way, no matter what is being preached, out of contention or love, either way, it's going to bring salvation. Because Jesus is being preached. I don't care if it's contention or love. His name is powerful enough, people will be saved. There'll be no benefit for the person that's doing it out of contention. However, the hearers will be blessed. It may profit them some. So here, Paul says, it'll profit me nothing. It can profit others, definitely. And what these three verses are saying is really what I said on Sunday. God is not so concerned with what I did, but rather why I did it. God is concerned with the deep intimate parts of my soul that allow me to carry out these actions. That's what he wants to get at. Psalm 51, I desire truth in the inward parts. Sermon on the Mount? It's attitudes, it's the base, it's the movement of the soul that bursts these things into the physical that God's concerned with. That's where he wants truth in the inward parts. And that's really what these three verses are saying. It's got to be deeper. It can't just be outward that profits you nothing. It's got to be deeper. So then, verse 4. Paul says, charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envies not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. What 1 Corinthians 13 is going to do now, it's going to define this word charity, which is the word agape in the Greek. The reason why it has to define charity is this. Charity is a new word. Whenever there's a new word, you've got to define what that new word means. And charity, what we know from the Bible is, it's a new word. It was not found in ancient Greek literature. It only appears in the New Testament at that time. It appears it was invented for the purpose of the New Testament. And whenever you have a new word, you better define it. Do you know that every year we get like a bunch of words added to our dictionary? And so this morning I was thinking that through and I went to the Oxford Dictionary to find out the new words they'd added from 2008. One of them cracked me up. It's this. This is the word. You can probably figure out what it means. It's the new word is this. It's obesogenic. You know what obesogenic means? It means this. I am fat because my parents were fat. It's obesogenic. It's this new word. Now that cracked me up. And as I thought about it, I thought the reason why it cracks me up is because I'm so scrawny, you know. If I was obesogenic, I'd be like, oh man, it's true. Why did my parents? There's these new words, and whenever you have a new word, you got to have a definition for it. So here, you've got this new word called agape, and this new word needs to be defined. In English, we have one word for love, and it can lead to some trouble. Because I say, man, I love my wife, but I also say, I love Breyer's Natural Vanilla Ice Cream. And I love the Oregon State Beavers. But if there isn't a different love in there, I'm going to be sleeping in the rat shed, right? That's what's going to happen. But because of the limitations of the English language, we have really one word for love. It's love. I love this. Oh, man, I love that. I love that. Well, the Greek didn't have that limitation. In fact, there were a bunch of words for love. There's a word called storge. Storge is a love that you would have for your dog. I love my dog. Now, you can love your dog if it doesn't eat rigor mortis-sized rats. I personally don't love my dog too much. So that's storge. I love my dog. Then you've got eros, which is physical love. You can figure that one out on your own. There's phileo, which is brotherly love. It's you're nice to me, so I'll be nice to you. It's this reciprocating love. But that wasn't the correct kind of love that the New Testament wanted to talk about. So it came up with this word called agape. Agape, which is defined here in these verses, verses 4 through 8. 15 different aspects for love. I believe you can look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, and see a very practical definition of love there. You know what that verse is? It's the fruit of the Spirit. It says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, singular. But then it says, it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So it says it's singular love, but then it gives all these other things of love. What's all those other words? To me, those are very practical applications of love. So you've got joy and peace and long-suffering. And so to me, Galatians 5:22 works out like this. Each one of those other words after love is an aspect of love. Let me try to define it for you like this. So you've got love. But right after love, you have joy. What's joy? Joy is love enjoying itself. Peace is love at rest with itself. Patience is love waiting. Kindness is how love reacts. Goodness is what love chooses. Faithfulness is love keeping its word. Gentleness is love empathizing. Self control is love resisting temptation. So what you really have is this very practical definition of love in these verses. Galatians 5:22. What I want to do tonight, I realized there'd be no way I'd get through all 15 of these attributes of love or these definition of love here. And we're going to wait till next week because I want to try to do them all together. I think they wrap around each other in a good way. If I try to do them all tonight, there'd be a bunch of alarms going off or cell phones or something. So here's what I want to talk about briefly. What I found is this. In my own life, maybe in yours as well. I can be incredibly good at imitating the qualities of love. I can be really good at doing what seems to be love in my own strength. I can be really good at imitating. I think Christians, for the most part, are very good at imitating all these qualities, right? You put on the good face, stiff upper lip, just do it. I think Christians, for the most part, are good at imitating. Here's the problem, though, that I found. When I am imitating, I will lose it at the worst possible moment. The moment I'm stressed, the moment I'm pushed, I lose it. So I imitate self-control. And then I get stuck in the hallway with some lady badgering me. It's like, oh, okay, woman, right? You lose it with your kids in line at Walmart. You lose it with your husband. You lose it with your boss. You lose it with your wife. At the moment, why? Because it was an imitation. When we imitate these attributes, what you'll find is you will lose it at the worst possible moment when you're stressed. That's why Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says this, let your love be without dissimulation. It's the same word, agape. Let your agape be, literally in the Greek there, without wax. What does that mean, without wax? Well, 2,000 years ago, in this area of Rome and Corinth, they were making tons of these sculptures. It's what people dig up all the time now over there. And so they were all these marble sculpture guys. And they would go out and they would buy a big chunk of marble. They'd spend all their money on it. And they would work on that chunk of marble for 6 months, a year, in order to craft out this perfectly sculptured dude or this horse or whatever it was. And they'd get all done with the guy. And they would go into their wife and be like, honey, check it out. That's a year of my work. And the wife would come out and look at it. Sweetie, the nose is too big. What? It's not. It's perfect. And then, of course, he'd start looking at it. It is too big. Oh, and he'd get his chisel out and start knocking off a little bit. And then accidentally, he knocks off the whole nose. Tink, there it goes. Oh, I shouldn't have listened to her. So what are you going to do? That is a year's worth of work sitting there. So they figured out this wax that would get super hard and look just like marble. So they would take this wax and they would form a brand new nose and they would stick it on there and they would craft it in such a way that you could not notice that it was wax. And so then you would sell the sculpture. And some people would grab it and put it in their little garden and they'd be all stoked about it. And the wife would say, honey, something's wrong with our statue. I think it's sick. Its nose is running. It's dripping there. What? No, it's not. And then, flop, off plops the nose. Great, we got ripped off. And so this became a problem. So what happened was, you'd have these guys that would sculpture and make these things, and they would stamp on the bottom of the foot without wax. It meant, this thing is genuine. There's nothing phony in it. It's all correct. All the parts are right. That's what it meant. So what Paul is saying, is he's saying, let your love be genuine. Let your agape be genuine, or else, look out. The minute you get stressed, you're going to fail. All right, Matt. How in the world do I let my love be genuine? I want that kind of love. I am tired of imitating. I do try to imitate these things. How in the world do I make my love without wax genuine? Not being a phony, not playing, not imitating. How do you do that? I think love is a lot like the chicken pox. As you know, my family, my daughter Gabrielle got the chicken pox, and then she gave, friendly as she is, the chicken pox to my son Elijah. And Elijah had the chicken pox, and then he gave them to, wait a second, it was my daughter Gabrielle gave them to Isabella, and Isabella gave them lovingly to my son Elijah. You've got to have chicken pox in order to give the chicken pox, is what I found out. No one's getting it from me. At least I don't think so. You can let me know if I'm wrong there. You got to have agape to give agape. You've got to have it to give it. That's exactly what Jesus says in John chapter 15. He says, there's this flow here. He says, I got a commandment for you now. One commandment. The Father has loved me. I have loved you. Now you love other people. It's this flow of love coming from the Father to the Son, to you and me, that agape love. And then we are then able to love other people. You gotta be in the flow of love. Well, how do I do that? How do I make sure I'm in the flow of God's love? I think the key might be, God says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Jesus says, there's one important commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, and your soul. To me, the way we make sure we stay in that flow of love is we make sure that God is number one. We make sure that our affections are set on God. We make sure we are seeking things above. To me, that's it. You make sure that your affections are set on God, that he is number one, that he's God. How in the world do I know if God is number one in my life? Here's where I'm going with this. Here's a way that I think you can evaluate your entire life. What I found is this. Men, women, humans are always generous to their God. You will be generous to your God with your time, your talents, your treasures. You're going to be generous. So if your God is your looks, you're going to be generous with your looks. A $400 haircut, a flight from South Carolina into Beverly Hills for a $400 haircut, a la Senator Edward. Is that it? Yeah, Edwards. That's okay. That's fine because my looks are important. $400, no problem. Flight, no problem. Because you will always be generous to your God. If your mind, the $5,000 you plunked down for a Tony Robbins seminar, no problem. Cheap, a bargain, because it's going to unleash the giant of my intellect. It's a bargain, baby. Because you're always generous with your God. Your body. When I was in college, there was a year where I was sold out to working out. I would scrape together every cent I had, every dollar I had to go buy creatine powder or Cybergenics or, you know, the latest magazine or weight gain powder or anything. It didn't matter because I was sold out 6 days a week working out. Because of my God. And this might surprise you, but there was a period of time that I got pretty big. I know it's shocking now. I got home at spring break that year and a couple of my friends were like, dude, you did steroids, didn't you? And I was like, do you really think so? Thank you. Give me a hug. I love that. That was like the greatest compliment ever. I was generous to my God. You will find, you want to evaluate what your God is. You will always be generous to your God. And here's what I found. If you want to stay in that flow of love, if you want to be one that's not a phony, then you got to say, God, you're number one. You're my God. I'm going to seek first your kingdom. I'm going to love you. I'm going to set my affection upon you. And quite often, you know what I have to do? Almost daily, I have to say, Lord, help me in that. Because idols seem to erect themselves so quickly in my life. Something else to worship. Something else to set my affection on. Something else becomes priority to me so quickly. Some idol wants to take away my affection from God. And I start placing all my affection on it. And I run out. I become a phony. It doesn't last. There's no more love in me. And I'm empty. So here's what I want to do. I want to take 10 minutes. And Mark's going to come up and play the guitar. And I just want to take some time where we can contemplate who our God is. If you feel, man, I've just been phony. This stuff here, it's not real for me. I can't say that I love. I've been doing things with the wrong motive, and I'm tired of it. Then say, God, help me. Tear down the idols that have erected themselves. Help me to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, and you'll add all this other stuff to me that I need. So I just want to take 10 minutes. We'll turn off the lights. You can turn them off now. Play some soft, silent music. And pursue silent music. Sound of silence. Some soft music, not so silent. And I want you to pursue God. Say, I want you to be where I set my affection. I want to get in that flow. I want to make sure that I don't allow things. I don't allow idols. I don't allow anything else to become the center of my affection, because when that happens, I become a phony. And then all the rest of this stuff falls apart. And it will at the worst possible moment. So take some time. And after that, I'll be back up here, and we have one final thing that we're going to do together. And Father, I thank you for the love that you've already displayed for us. I thank you that no matter what failing or what area of faithlessness we have, or what idol we've reinstituted in our life, that you demonstrated your love for us, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you love us regardless. Lord, may we know your love to a greater degree. May you capture our heart. May you capture our passions, on our affections. May we desire to pursue you wholeheartedly. May we stay in the flow of your love, able then to love others. May by your Spirit you produce that agape in us. Do ask, Lord, that the idols that we've erected, that you would throw them down. You say that we're to take every imagination or every image, we're to capture those things in Christ. And so right now we pray that Christ would capture those images, that we would realize that it's Christ we desire. It's not any of these other things, that those are passing and futile and will never satisfy us. But it's only Jesus. So set our affections on those things, we pray. Purify us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You could turn the lights on. We have one special thing to do. We have a team that is going to Africa. So if you guys would come up right now, we are going to pray for them and send them out with a blessing and protection and all that. So you guys can come up. Hey, would you stand up and take the hand of the person next to you as we just kind of link up as a family and pray God's blessing upon this group as they go and proclaim the good news. And so, Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given these men and women, that they have responded to the call, that you have provided the means, that you've prepared the path, that there are good works prepared in advance for every single one of them in Africa. And so now, Lord, we as a body surround them with prayer and with love, and ask that you would protect them, protect their bodies, protect them spiritually, protect them mentally, Lord. I pray that there would be opportunities, doors of opportunities opened, even as Paul would pray for each one of them, that you would have fitted this group together perfectly for the mission, for the work that's to be done. Each one using their gift, each one using their personality, each one using their talents for the building of your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that souls would be saved. We pray that children would be loved. We pray that pastors and churches and groups would be blessed and edified, Lord, by this group. I pray that you would fill them with your Spirit, fill them with your love, that they could go even as the Word says, by the Holy Spirit, that they would shed abroad the love that has been showed to them. So fill them and empower them. Lord, we ask that questions would be answered in areas that questions need to be answered. We pray that knowledge would be shared. We pray that this group would come back not only excited about the great work that you've done, but this group would come back changed individually and corporately, that you would weave these lives together, that relationships would be built that will last for eternity. So, Lord, we expect you to do great things because you're a great God. We expect you to do exceedingly abundantly above what we could ask or think. We know that eye has not seen or ear heard the wonderful things that you have in store for those that love you. And I know these 14 individuals love you. So bless them. Build them. Protect them. We ask that we would be a congregation that is faithful in praying for them. That we would put these folks down in our prayer journals. And that we'd lift them up and protect them. So surround them by angels. Surround them with your love. Use them greatly, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.